you've read all the way through the Bible, you know that there are some very long and unpronounceable names. The longest name is Mahershalal Hashbaz. And perhaps the hardest to pronounce name is Mephibosheth. Try saying that five times real quickly. And then there are names that are Hebrew that are a little unusual to us. And then there are some Hebrew and Greek names in the Bible that are very popular today. Abraham would be a good name for a president. Then there was David, Paul, Peter, James. I was just thinking we have in our little church four men named James and at least one boy. I think there are two boys named James. Then there are some names in the Old Testament that are very short with just two letters, like Og. Any of you parents want to name your boy Og? Sounds like a name for a dog instead of a boy. But that was a king. Then there are names that are not known to us. The people are anonymous. They're just mentioned in passing sometimes. And you wonder, what was that person's name? For example, the man that lent the donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. We don't know his name. Or the little boy that gave his lunch to Jesus, and Jesus used it to feed 5,000 people. Wonder what the boy's name was. In today's lesson, we look at two men that are anonymous. But God knows who they are. These were the two men that were crucified next to Jesus. And as we look at them, we see that they are examples of faith and of unbelief. Someone that was converted and someone that was condemned. Open your Bibles to Luke 23 once more. On that Good Friday, there were three men condemned to die. One of them, Barabbas, was spared. Jesus was crucified in his place. So now the three are marched out to the place of the skull, Golgotha. And we're told a little bit about them. We're told in the Gospels that these two men were thieves. Matthew says that they were robbers. You know, there's a difference. A thief might be someone that breaks into your house at night, a burglar. A robber is one that does it to you directly, like armed robbery. These men did it personally. But it wasn't just thieves and robbers. Mark 15 says, quote, they committed murder in the rebellion. Now, they weren't just simply revolutionary. They were terrorists. Now, anybody in the military, State Department, or police know that when a revolution begins to foment, you get freedom fighters, but you also get people you don't want to associate with. Bloodthirsty thugs, sadists, religious fanatics, anarchists that just simply want violence and to kill people and get away with it. That's what these two men were. They were not noble freedom fighters on behalf of the Jews. They were murdering anarchists. And in any mob that tries to take over like this, you find people that just want power. And they're no different than the people that they're rebelling against, who were dictators, and now they want to be the dictators. This happens in certain countries. I once read that Bolivia held the record for the most number of revolutions and dictatorships, that each government would last about 2 years and another group would take it over, and that they became like the ones that they threw out of office. The men we're looking at today are not heroes, but dangerous thugs. But if certain modern liberals were there that day, they would have been protesting, selling T-shirts, free these men. They would have made heroes out of them. They would have passed petitions and held up signs. But they wouldn't have done that for Jesus. Same thing today. They protest on behalf of the guilty and they ignore or condemn Jesus. Well, here come these two men. They carried their own crosses like Jesus. And then when they reach the place of the skull and they're crucified, they both now begin to curse Jesus. We're told they blaspheme him. The word blaspheme means they insult him, just like the Jews were doing. And so they say here in verse 39, if you are the Christ, just like the Jews and Satan had said, if you are the Christ, save us. You save others? Well, save us. They're cursing Jesus while they were dying. You see, they knew that there was no hope. Pilate wasn't going to pardon them. Soldiers weren't going to let them live. And so they're cursing Jesus to the very end. There are people like that today. To the very end, on their deathbed. Sometimes on death row in prisons. They will march to the gas chamber cursing God. And guards have to control them. Years ago, I was speaking with a young man. And I could tell he was sad. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, well, my father died this week. I said, I'm so sorry. Was he a Christian? No. And I said, you know, maybe at the very end he turned. You know, I've heard about people like the man in the Bible that turned to Christ right before he died. And he says, not my dad. I said, how do you know? He says, I was with him the moment he died, cursing God. There are people like that that would rather die than repent. They'd rather curse God at the end rather than turn to God. And that's a tragedy. So both of these men are doing this together at this point. And it says that they are hanged. Sometimes when they make movies, they show these two men hanging by ropes, Jesus by nails. Look back at verse 33. All three of them were nailed to the cross. So when I described the crucifixion of Jesus recently, that applies to these two men to some extent as well. Nails in the hands, in the feet, tortured, thirsty, all that agony. These men were going through that as well, in great pain. And on top of that, hopeless. They knew that they would die within a short period of time. So for them, every single moment counted. Serious. They're facing death, getting closer and closer and closer to them. Whatever they were experiencing in their body, what they were experiencing in their soul was intense seriousness, such as some here know about. Some in this auditorium have been in a hospital bed or an emergency room, holding on for dear life, thinking, this is it, this is it. Any moment now I'm going to die, or you're in a car accident. Some of you will never forget that feeling. This is it. I'm going to die. But God spared you. But you never forget what it's like on the very brink of death. Not close. You are right there on the edge, and then God pulls you back. These men were on the edge. They were facing death right in their face, and they knew they were going to die. So what do? They begin to say to one another, you know, they stop blaspheming, and one of them turns to the other and rebukes him. He says, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? He stopped his cursing. Like the prodigal son, he came to his senses. You remember the prodigal son. Took money from dad, went out there, squandered it. And then it says he came to his senses. This man came to his senses. And oh, that more others today would come to their senses. So he rebukes the other man. You can kind of picture them on the three crosses. And he kind of leans forward and says, hey, stop cursing. This man, you know, he couldn't even point to Jesus. This man between us, he has done nothing wrong. We are getting what we deserve. Now, he's not doing this to cop a plea and to plea bargain with the soldiers. But notice what he says. Do you not even fear God? Good question. In other words, he started fearing God. He was facing God. He's going to die any minute now. So he says, don't you fear God? Mister, we're dying. We're going to see God in a few minutes. I'm kind of reading this between the lines. He's saying, we're criminals. We're sinners. We're going to die. We're going to hell. And it begins to dawn on him, fear of God. And he started to fear God, and he stopped blaspheming. It was a lesson for us. Urge your non-Christian friends to fear God. And you give them the example. Especially when they're on the brink of dying. When you visit someone in the hospital and they say the doctor's given up all hope. And I've been with people like that. I have sat next to people in their deathbed. I've seen them like that, and you want to plead with them. Urge them to fear God. When faced with death, a person should not just fear death, but face God. He should fear God. And he's gone a whole life without fearing God. He's ignored God. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And these men were about to fall into God's angry hands. And so one of them says, "I'm afraid to die. I'm going to face God." So he turns to Jesus. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we should fear God. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you should fear God because he will be your judge. If you're a Christian, you should fear God with a holy reverence, not as your judge, but as your father. Which of these two men do you resemble? Look at your heart. Do you fear God? Or do you just ignore God? Or do you secretly curse God and make jokes about him? Which of these two men do you really resemble? So he also says, "Do you not even fear God, saying that you are under the same condemnation?" Verse 41, "We indeed justly," we're getting what we deserve. They were both justly convicted and condemned by Pontius Pilate. Now they're getting what they deserve. Verse 41, "And we justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve this capital punishment, but not this man, Jesus." You know, criminals rarely take personal responsibility for their crimes. I've had, I don't know how many hundreds of letters from prison inmates. A few say that they're innocent. Most either admit it or change the subject. But several of them have said the hardest decision in their life was facing responsibility for their crime. Because they say everybody here, they blame the judge, the police, the person squealed on them, the victim. And they say, "Well, I'm just doing what came naturally. You would have done the same thing." They make excuses. It's hard for a person to say, "I am getting what I deserve." And I've noticed with many of the inmates that write to me, I say, "How did you come to Christ inside prison?" They say, "You know, when that judge said, 'Guilty as charged, going to give you 10 years or whatever like that,' he says, then I gradually, it began to sink in on me. I did it, and I'm getting what I deserve." And they say, then something else begins to happen. Not with all inmates, but with these guys. They say they're sitting in their cell maybe weeks, months later saying, "Man, it's going to be a long time before I get out of here." Something begins to go on in their mind. "I'm getting what I deserve. I have sinned against God also. And I'm going to get what I deserve from him." And they begin to think, "Is there any way out of this? Maybe I should get religion. Jailhouse religion. Doesn't work." And so they get a Bible. They read a tract. And often they jump at the gospel because they say, "I know I deserve to go to hell." Like these men on the cross. We're getting what we deserve. And so many of them turn to God. And they don't offer excuses. They know they're guilty. And they say, "I deserve it, and I can't plea bargain with God or offer excuses or good works." They believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they get saved. But it begins when they take responsibility for their crimes and for their sins. Have you done that? Or are you still saying, "Well, God, you know how it is. I was born like this," or "my father," or, "you know, everybody's doing it." No, no, no. No excuses. Take responsibility. Like this man did here, we are getting what we deserve. And that was the first step of his repentance. By the way, this is biblical proof that God does endorse capital punishment. It's in both Testaments. Numbers 35, Romans 13, Genesis 9. When Paul was on trial in Acts 25, he said this: "If I have done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die." Now that, in this verse here, I've quoted on a number of occasions to these prison inmates, and they start talking about applying for clemency, parole, time off for good behavior, and I say, take your punishment like a man. And I said, better than that, take your punishment like a Christian. If you've done wrong, take it. Now, you parents, you teach your children that. If you have misbehaved, take daddy's spanking or mama saying go to bed without food. Take it because you deserve it. And that's the first step of remorse and repentance. This man took that first step. He was convicted of his crimes. He was also convicted spiritually of his sins. We cannot be saved without repentance. And the first step of repentance is saying, I sinned. You remember when David was confronted, Nathan said, you are the man. David said, I have sinned. Didn't blame Bathsheba, didn't blame God, didn't blame the devil. We need to own up and say, I am guilty. I deserve to be punished. That's the first step of repentance. No excuses. But many people have never done that. They've never owned up and taken responsibility for their sins. This man did, and he's a good example. We should own up and say, I have no excuse. Lord, I feel sorry, and I'm turning from it, and I'll believe in Jesus. Then the man said about Jesus, says, this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Now, he saw that Jesus was innocent of any crime, but can you see, he sees something beyond that. He says, the other criminal and I were guilty of crimes and sins. Jesus is innocent of crimes and sins. He is pure. He is holy. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he condemned him anyway. This man sees something else. He sees Jesus is different. So then he turns to Jesus, verse 42, and he says, Lord, remember me. Now, some translations have Jesus, some have Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. How did he know Jesus was a king with a kingdom? You kind of have to read between the lines and look at the context. Had he gone out and heard Jesus preach? We don't know. Maybe his friends or relatives had shared the gospel about Jesus and said he's the Messiah. Maybe. Maybe all that this poor man knew was what he heard on that day on the cross. That Jesus was condemned for being the Son of God. And he may have thought, Son of God. And then he heard the Pharisees said, you saved others. Save yourself. Maybe he thought, saved others. Maybe he's the Savior. He would have heard Jesus because he was just a few feet away when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And all this blended together. And he said, Lord, you saved others. Save me. You prayed for them to be forgiven. Forgive me. And then he heard the other sayings of Jesus on the cross as well. And in praying, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he is acknowledging that Jesus was king. And he submitted to the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. That's also part of salvation. There are those that say, well, all you got to do is believe in Jesus as Savior, invite him in your heart. You don't have to submit to him as Lord. That's not what the Bible says. Bible says you have to confess him as Lord. You follow him. You submit to his lordship. This man on the cross did that. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wanted to be in that kingdom. And a sinner must do this. It's not some optional extra later. It happens at the point of conversion. And so he says, Lord, remember me. He's pleading with him. You know, famous people often don't remember their fans when they meet them. When I was a teenager, I went to a concert. And afterwards, I went behind the scenes with a friend and we met one of the singers. Some of you remember Peter, Paul, and Mary. I shook hands with Peter Yarrow. And we talked for about 30 seconds. They came back to town a year later and I went backstage. And I said, hello, Peter, do you remember me? No. And I felt that tall. And he says, boy, I meet thousands of people every year. I can't remember them all. Jesus remembers them all. He remembers you. And at Judgment Day, he'll say, I know you. Come on in. He never forgets. So this man said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom and when I appear at the judgment day. Please remember me. He's pleading for mercy and forgiveness. And he didn't wait. He didn't put it off because he knew he was going to die. What we see in this man's heart was his moment of truth. That's a term that we mean that you come to the crossroads. You come to that final moment of decision. The other man made the wrong decision. This man made the right decision. It was the most important event in his whole life. His personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's what we must have if we're going to become Christians. With some people it's very young in life. Other ones much older in life. Some people on their deathbed. That moment of truth. A personal encounter with God. Like Moses at the burning bush. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. A personal encounter with God. And that's what this man had. And he seized the opportunity and believed. Have you had that personal encounter? A life-changing experience. Every bit as real as if Jesus was standing that close in front of your face and you could reach out and touch him. That close, like this thief on the cross looking at Jesus. And he couldn't shout it out. He was in agony. Probably just whispered it to him. A face-to-face, heart-to-heart encounter with Jesus Christ. And if you have had that, you will remember that. You'll never forget it. Please come and tell me about it. I love to hear people talk about when they met Jesus Christ and believed in him. They repented and they were saved. It's a unique, life-changing experience. And when that happens, a person is born again. He is saved. This man got it in the nick of time. I like to think that behind the scenes, you know, the demons and the angels were on both sides. And when this man believed and was saved, the demons, they were angry and cursed, lost another one. And the angels. Luke 15 says, the angels in heaven rejoice when even one sinner repents. When they saw this poor thief, that murderer on the cross, repent, they rejoiced. They were singing up in heaven. When this man repented. Then we come to verse 43. Christ replied to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The punctuation of this sentence is important. Where you put the comma. I say that because the Jehovah's Witnesses put it in the wrong place in their translation. They have it rendered, I say to you today. You will be with me. But evangelical translations do it correct. I say to you, today you will be with me. In other words, he was saying, you and I are both going to die before the sun goes down. We're going to die today. But you will be with me today, this day, before 24 hours passes. What a wonderful promise. And he says, you will be with me in paradise. What's paradise? Where is it? 2 Corinthians 12:4 identifies it with the third heaven. By the way, there are three heavens, not seven heavens. The Quran teaches seven heavens. I know it rhymes, but the Bible talks about only three. The atmosphere, outer space, and the immediate presence of God. Immediate presence of God is the third heaven. Luke 16:22 calls it Abraham's bosom. What is paradise? Heaven as it is right now. And that's where every believer goes the moment they die. They're today with Christ in paradise. Now, it's very interesting. The Jews spoke Hebrew, but some of them learned Greek, and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And when they translated a certain phrase back in Genesis, they called it paradise. It was the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was paradise. And that's alluded to in the New Testament. Revelation 2:7 calls heaven paradise. That word paradise comes from a Persian word, pardas. Very interesting word. It means the garden of the king. Just like the Rose Garden around the White House, where only the president and his family can go out there. Paradise would be the garden of the king, just outside of his palace. And Jesus said, that's where you will be with me. Up in heaven, in my personal garden, and you'll walk with me. 400 years ago, the English poet John Milton wrote a famous poem called Paradise Lost, and then he wrote another one called Paradise Regained. A friend of mine, who's a Christian lawyer, wrote a book about that idea, saying that the themes of Genesis are repeated in the book of Revelation. Genesis tells us about paradise lost. Revelation talks about paradise regained. When Adam and Eve were thrown out of the first paradise, God put an angel with a sword there to keep them from coming back in. Jesus has opened it up and says, "Welcome in to my paradise." Let me point out something else here. Notice he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He does not say you will be with me in purgatory. Because there is no such place. And if there was, would Jesus say, "What hope? Today you're going to be with me in the fires of purgatory, mister." No. He gave this man the promise, you're going to go straight to paradise. Catholic Church says, nobody can go straight to paradise. You have to go to purgatory and have your sins burned out of you for hundreds of years. If that's the case, this man would have been there for centuries. But Jesus said, you're going to be there today, mister. And the same thing is true with us. We go to be with him immediately. You see, those that are in paradise, they're there with God now. They're awaiting the resurrection of their body at the second coming. Meanwhile, they're in perfect happiness with Jesus. It's paradise to be with him. And the best thing is, notice those two little words. Today you will be with me. That's even better than in paradise. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Puritan hundreds of years ago, said, "I'd rather be on earth with Jesus than in heaven without him." But the best thing is, we go to heaven and be with him. Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8 say, to depart and be with the Lord. What's the best description of heaven? With Christ, face to face, forever and ever. And this man went there, and the other one didn't. Notice something else. The man died in a state of faith. He was saved, but he wasn't baptized. There are those that say you have to be baptized to get to heaven. Faith and repentance isn't enough. But compare this man with another man in Acts chapter 8. Now, just think about this. This man believed but wasn't baptized, and he got saved. Man, Acts chapter 8, it says he was baptized, but he didn't believe, so he was lost. Put them together, what do you find? We're saved by faith and repentance. Baptism follows. It's not essential. If it was, this man would have been lost. He didn't have time to get down off the cross and get baptized. But now, let me turn the coin over. That does not give an excuse to a Christian to say, "Well, he wasn't baptized, therefore it's an optional extra. I don't have to be baptized." You don't have to get baptized to get saved. But once you're saved, Christ commands you to be baptized. What about this other man? He cursed Christ to the very end, and he died lost. You see, on that very day, all three of these men died. Jesus and the two murderers. We'll find out about the details in John chapter 19. As the sun was about to go down, the Roman soldiers said, "Well, we've got orders to make sure that these men die today." And you remember what the custom was. They'd come in with this big thing of wood, kind of like a baseball bat, and they'd break the legs of the men on the cross, and they couldn't hold themselves up in the pain and the blood, and they'd die very quickly. So it says that's what they did to these two men. The one that had believed went through the agony and then died very quickly, and the other one went through the agony and he also died. But when they came to Jesus, they said, "Well, Jesus is dead. Don't break his legs." They both died in excruciating pain. But think of that other man on the other side of Jesus, didn't believe, cursing God to the very moment of death. That's a tragedy. Had his golden opportunity. He was so close. Yet so far, he rejected his very last opportunity. Maybe you know people like this. So close, yet so far, because they don't take the opportunity. And then this other one that believed, he took the opportunity. And he went immediately to paradise with Jesus. Just picture, minutes later when they both died, this man and Jesus walking the streets of gold. And he comes up to Jesus, "Remember me?" "Of course I remember you. Minutes ago we were on crosses." "Welcome home, my son. And we're going to meet this man in heaven. He's our brother. Will you be there to see Jesus and this repentant thief?" Ah, but these two men will also meet up later at the judgment day. Now just imagine what will go through their minds at the judgment day. One died in faith. He's saved. He goes to eternal glory, transformed, new body, and he looks over at his old co-conspirator in murder, filled with sin, hatred, still cursing God at the judgment day, and he goes to hell and the other one goes to heaven. You see, these two men are, as it were, types of everybody that's ever lived. You're either going to die and go to be with Christ in heaven, or you're going to die lost and go to hell. Let's conclude with three short lessons. The first one is this: it is never too late to turn to Christ. There is hope while you are still alive. Pray for those you know that are on a deathbed, that are dying. Go and visit them. Comfort them. Read the Bible. And most of all, try to bring the gospel to them while there is still time. And there are those here that have done that. You've pled with them. "Please, Father, please, my friend, believe in Jesus. There is still time." This is why we do our nursing home ministry twice a week. Because every few weeks we lose one of the people. Most of them know they're not going home. They know that it's only a matter of fairly short time. We're the last outpost for them. But some of them were in despair, and I've heard people, nursing home, hospital, other places, even inmates say, "It's too late. It's too late. I'm about to die." And I say, it's never too late. Until the moment you die, turn to Christ now. There's our first application. The second one is this: there is hope for anyone, such as this man. He had no good works. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He wasn't a good church-going person. So if there's hope for him, there's hope for anybody. Maybe you've heard it put like this: there's nobody so good that can earn heaven, but there's nobody so bad that cannot enter heaven by faith in Christ. And I have told this story to various people, prison inmates and people that are not in prison. You know, sometimes people come to me like I'm a priest and they feel they have to confess something because they've been carrying a load of burden. Boy, the stories I've heard, but they're confidential, I can't tell you, but I can just give you a general description. People have said, "Preacher Daniel, even God couldn't forgive me the things that I've done." And I've had people say, "I can't even tell you what I've done, it's so bad." But other ones will say they've committed murder, multiple murders, rape and other unspeakable things. And I've had people say, "I know that I'm guilty and I am beyond redemption. Even God couldn't forgive me." And then I tell them this story, usually with a smile on my face. And I say, "God forgave this man, murder, thief." He was a thief. And I said, "If he could forgive him, he could forgive you too." And I've heard people, I've seen people with tears look up and say, "You mean he can forgive even me?" And I said, "Yes, he can. That's the good news of the gospel." You might not have done what this man did, but the point is, we're all guilty, dirty, rotten sinners that deserve to go to hell. There's not 2 inches difference between us and these two men crucified next to Jesus. We're not going to say, "Well, they deserve to go to hell, but me, I'm not, you know, that bad." We are that bad. And Christ is that good. Some people still don't see it. Now let me tell you another story. It happened about 18 years ago. There was an elderly woman that occasionally visited our church here. And she had heard about my prison ministry and she said, "Let's talk about this." She really didn't understand the gospel, certainly didn't understand grace. And I said, "You know, it's a free gift. Just repent and believe and anything and everything you've done can be forgiven." She says, "That doesn't sound fair. You have to earn it." And then she got real mad. She said, you keep talking about these dirty, rotten criminals that in prison, they repent and believe and they get saved. That's not right. They've lived a whole life like that. And you're going to say that at the very end, like this guy in the Bible, that after all that bad life, they can get saved just like that. She said, that's not fair. And you have the nerve to say someone like me can't make it? Well, listen here, preacher. Boy, she gave me both earfuls. She said, I've been a good mother and a good grandmother. I have scrubbed hands and cleaned diapers with these very hands. And I've given to charity. And you say that doesn't count for anything? And you say these dirty such and such criminals are going to make it? That's not fair. She literally pounded and said, that's not fair. And I said, you have no idea what you've just said. It's got nothing to do with fairness and justice. It's grace. These men on the cross, this one man, he believed in grace. And I said, lady, you still don't understand grace. It's free. And unfortunately, there are people in and out of churches today that still think they have to earn it. And then they think of someone like this man on the cross that got it for free. And they say, that's not fair. What do you say? Are you still trying to hold on to your good works? Maybe you've gone to church, Sunday school, and all this, and you think that's going to get you in? It won't. It might keep you out if you're trusting in it. Be like this man on the cross that didn't offer any excuses, didn't offer any good works, and he got saved. There is hope for anyone. And our third point today is a very serious one. Don't put it off. These men died that day. I think everybody realizes we're going to die one day. You know, children grow up and it begins to dawn on them and they see grandma die. But some people, they think they're clever. And I've heard people say, look, here's the deal. And they think they're street smart. They say, you know, this guy got saved on his deathbed, the death cross. And they say, here's the deal. I'm going to live it up my whole life. Do everything that I want to. Drugs, sex, liquor. And then when I'm old and gray in a nursing home, then I'll turn to Christ. And they say, this is sure. I get the best of both. And they think that they're street smart. And I say, you fool, you idiot. What if you die 2 days before you think you're going to turn to Christ? People that think that they can do that are usually swindled by the devil. You see, you might die sooner than you think. I heard a preacher say most people die quicker than they think. Catches them unexpected. I've often liked this statement that a Jewish man said. He was concerned about dying and meeting God, so he went to his rabbi and said, Rabbi, when should a man prepare to meet his maker? And the rabbi said, one day before he dies. The man says, but Rabbi, we don't know when that day will be. So he says, do it today. And that's good advice. You don't know when you're going to die. Don't put it off. Anybody here this morning could die in a car accident before 5 o'clock this afternoon. Don't put it off. This man on the cross knew he was going to die, so he did not say, you know, maybe I can think about it, maybe do it tomorrow. He didn't put it off. What about the person who says, you know, at the very end, when I know I'm going to die like this man, then I'll do it. Don't presume upon that. You might be unconscious in a coma. You might be so racked with pain you can't think straight. You might have your conscience stultified by painkillers. Don't wait till then. Do it now. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. God gave us this example. One was saved at the very end. That can encourage us. Anybody can get saved at the end. He says, yeah, but the other one's put in here to warn people. Don't presumptuously put it off. And he's right. I look forward to meeting this man that got saved. The stories always touched me. One of my favorite hymns mentions him. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. May it be so with all of us. In Christ's name, amen. Father, help us to believe like this man on the cross. Help us to repent like him. Help us to reach out to those we know and love that are on death's brink. Help us to share the gospel so that they too would believe. In Jesus' name, amen.